I was thinking, I won't tell you how I got to this in light of the message this morning, but I began to ponder on how did they come up with that phrase? Because as a kid, I mean, I was a young tyke back then, and I remember the commercial, I remember the tune, and I won't sing you the tune, but I could even sing you the tune. And so I did some investigation and came across the reason why that slogan was so popular for nearly 15 years or more. And obviously it stuck with the majority of us who were either trying to figure out life or were in the middle, in the thick of life, that this campaign happened when Coca-Cola realized that it was being bombarded by other cola companies. They felt the pressure of Royal Crown, but in particular Pepsi. Pepsi had been targeting the younger generation and began to appeal to them more and more. And I would say that Pepsi has done a good job in appealing to the younger generation, because that's exactly where they have hit their target mark over the last 20 plus years. But the campaign of The Real Thing was to set Coca-Cola apart from all the rest of the other cola industry. And really, it came to this one line. We want people to see and to know that Coca-Cola is a constant, genuine, original, and real drink. Now, people can get serious about their Coca-Cola or their cola. Now, down south, everything's Coke. Orange soda's Coke. And I refused, when we lived down there for 15 or so years, no, that's orange soda. Soda, what's soda? Well, I married a Midwesterner. Everything was pop. Pop was my grandfather. I don't drink my grandfather. So anyway, I'm a mess. I'm just a mess. But they went and invested themselves in hundreds of thousands of dollars in promoting this campaign. Coca-Cola is the real thing. Chapter 3 of Matthew, which we've already studied and gone through, closed with God the Father and God the Spirit confirming publicly that Jesus, God the Son, for his earthly ministry, confirming him for the ministry that was about to unfold, that we will read all through the rest of the Gospel of Matthew. That baptism, though it was done by John the Baptist, whose baptism was of repentance, John the Baptist baptized Jesus because Jesus commanded him to do it, in order for God the Father and God the Spirit to publicly announce the Son of God has arrived and his ministry is about to unfold. In our chapter, chapter 4, God the Father allows the great opponent, Satan, to lower the gauntlet of temptation upon Jesus, which reveals the credibility and Jesus as the ultimate redemptive substitute for you and me. What was going through your mind when you were listening and looking at the words of these 11 verses of Matthew 4? Could you identify with any of them? Not specifically. I don't think the old devil's taken you up to the pinnacle of the temple and said, throw yourself down. But could you identify with what Jesus was going through, generally speaking? I think you could. If you think about it for a moment, the temptations that the old devil gave before Jesus, who, by the way, could not sin because he does not have a sin nature, never did, never will. But the temptations were real because he took upon himself flesh. 40 days, 40 nights in the wilderness fasting without food. By the way, this is not a text to promote fasting. Certainly not 40 days and 40 nights. But it was to show that Jesus went to the extreme for you and me. He fasted. He felt the pain and the hunger and all that goes with fasting. If you fasted one day, you know what that feels like. To fast for 40 days and 40 nights, and then to top it off, the old devil comes in there and, with permission of God the Father, allows these temptations that were real to weigh upon the Lord and Savior, Jesus. This reveals his credibility as the ultimate Redeemer. Might I also add, it also lends credibility to the words that we see later in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews, where we have reference that he is a high priest who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And I touched on that a little bit last time. Jesus understands what you and I face as brothers and sisters in Christ each and every day. The temptations, the worries, the fears, the hunger, the attitudes that come out of being hungry and all the mess of that. He understands. He was touched with those feelings of our infirmities. That doesn't mean that he was touched with everything that you and I go through, but he's touched generally. He understands the experience of temptation. And I think that's why some of our great hymns, like Does Jesus Care, comes to mean a whole lot to us. He does care. Just because we don't see him doesn't mean he doesn't care. He promised the disciples that when he left and ascended to heaven, the Comforter would come. And if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior today, the Comforter has come into you to seal you as the down payment for all that awaits you in eternity. He's touched with the feelings of the infirmities, the temptations, some more severe than others. We noticed earlier that the confirmation of Jesus' deity was presented in the earlier chapters. The credibility of Messiah's ministry is about ready to unfold. And then he'll call in this chapter his apprentices to serve along with him in ministry. This is a fascinating chapter and an important chapter that I hope you'll be here with us through the rest of this chapter. But in verses 1 and 2, one of the things that we see to provide for us the credibility of the Christ is that there was a Spirit-directed operation. Spirit-directed, verses 1 and 2, again, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit. We ended chapter 3 with a picture of the triunity of God, the Father speaking, the Son present, and the Spirit descending. The Father speaking, the Son present, and the Spirit descending on him. Here we find Jesus present and the Spirit of God leading him into the wilderness. We don't know all the nuances and details of how that leading was. We just know the one who was leading, the Father sent, for the Son to follow. Spirit directed. Somewhat reminds me of what we see in Ezekiel chapter 3, if you'll care to turn there. If you've been with us in family Bible time in Daniel, the next book before Daniel is Ezekiel. And chapter 3 and verses 10 through 14. Ezekiel 3, 10 through 14. Moreover, he said unto me, Son, this is Ezekiel speaking, all my words that I shall speak unto thee, God speaking to Ezekiel, receive in thine heart and hear with thine ears, and go, get thee to them of the captivity unto the children of thy people, and speak unto them and tell them, thus saith the Lord God, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, they'll reject it. Then the Spirit took me up, and I heard behind me a voice of a great rushing, a loud noise of movement, confusion perhaps, saying, blessed be the glory of the Lord from his place. I heard also the noise of the wings of the living creatures that touched one another. That would be angels, if we identified that with Isaiah 6. And the noise of the wheels over against them, and a noise of a great rushing. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit. But the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. Ezekiel wasn't really excited about this whole thing. In fact, that word heat speaks of anger. He was a little bit troubled over this whole thing that caused an emotional response. But the point of this passage to reference is the fact that the Spirit spoke to Ezekiel and led him to a place. Same God at work, the same Spirit working upon Jesus. This is Spirit directed. And this wasn't just by permission. This was the path that God had paved for the Lord Jesus to go through. A path where the desert was to be his place for a time. He was out there. He'd been baptized near the Jordan in that area because that's where John the Baptist was ministering in the wilderness area. And so this was not just some Spirit-directed movement that was by God the Father's permission. This was more than just an outline of activity of work for the Lord Jesus. This was the path in which God the Father paved for his Son, our Savior, to walk through. You know, oftentimes we say, well, the troubles that we go through, God's permitting them. That's true. He's permitting them with a purpose. He's permitting them so that we walk through them. I can't help but think of the psalmist in Psalm 23, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. What's that path leading to? The confidence that thou art with me. You're with me. And Jesus, the Son of God, is saying, the Father is with me. The Spirit has led me. I have total confidence that as I go through this path, this is God's path for me. And the same is true for you and me, Christian. God has allowed some of you to go through some severe physical trouble. He's led some of you to go through some severe relationship issues. It's the path that God has allowed for you to know that your Savior is there with you. And there's a purpose. There's a purpose for it. Nothing that ever happens to you, Christian, happens for no reason at all. There is a reason. And the outcome should be that God is promoted and glorified in all of these things. This was also a path, not just in a desert area, of wilderness wandering, if you will, but it was a time of denial of food. A denial of food. I wouldn't think that the best place to park oneself during a time of committing to any kind of fasting would be in Redner's parking lot. You talk about distractions. Build a wilderness. That's a different story. He's away from the distraction. He's committed to what God the Father has for him. Hebrews provides us with some insight of his experience. The experiences of the Lord Jesus provides for us comfort. In fact, in Hebrews 2:18, I referenced chapter 4 already, but chapter 2 and verse 18, "For in that he himself has suffered being tempted." Now, this is not the only time Jesus was tempted. But at the beginning steps of going into his public ministry, this is emphasized, and emphasized for this reason. He is able to succor them that are tempted. That word succor is not what you're thinking. It's an old English word that means to aid, to help. There is not a friend like the lowly Jesus, no, not one. No, not one. Look at those words sometime. They are encouraging words taken from this very thought of Hebrews 2. So he's not just touched with the feeling of infirmities, as is explained in Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16. Actually, 15, because verse 16 says, is the invitation. "Now therefore go boldly unto the throne of grace that you might receive mercy in time of need." I'm really struggling with this temptation. Therefore go boldly to him in prayer. The struggle in prayer is real. And how weak our flesh is that we don't want to even pray. Well, if that's how low we are, we need to remove ourselves into a wilderness situation and be serious about what is going on in your life. Temptation is a dirty, rotten trick of the devil. Not of God, of the devil. And of course, the Lord Jesus comes through this victoriously, but we have our moments where we are not as victorious as we could have been. So the credibility of Jesus is first seen as a spirit-directed opportunity. Secondly, it was certainly a Satan-affected situation. And that Satan-affected situation is revealed to us in verses 3, 5, 6, 8, and 9. We have the old devil here. And he knows who Jesus is. He knows. In fact, Jesus, in his pre-incarnate situation, created him before he fell, due to his pride and arrogancy against God, the triune God. So what would make the devil think that these things were his to offer Jesus? I have pored myself over this past week and kept coming up. What did the old devil think he was trying to accomplish here? He was trying to get Jesus to fail so that the cross would mean nothing. And you and I would die in our sins and go to hell with him. That's what he's all about. He's about destroying. And those little whispers of temptation are not telling you, you take this, you'll die. You take this, you'll grow further away from the Lord. You take this, and you'll be happy. That's what he says. You do this, and your life will be more meaningful. You go over here and chase this, and this will make you feel fulfilled. All of it's a lie. We know that up here. We know that. But in the heat of the moment of our temptation, where are we with our walk and our talk with the Lord? You know, this is the same thing that the old devil did with Adam and Eve in the garden. One specific tree is forbidden. Why is it that we as human beings, when we hear don't, we work for ways to do? We hear the word can't, and we think, I wonder if. That is the rottenness of our human nature, our fallen, sinful nature. We counter what the good God and Savior intends. The devil desires for us to question, to doubt, and then to do. He's a stinking, rotten, foul foe. He's not a friend. His words are not kind. And every temptation, he means to destroy you and me. He's called the prince of the power of the air for a reason. God granted him that opportunity. It certainly wasn't his to take. It was granted to him for a reason, for a purpose. And his arrogance hasn't been dialed down one iota. He is as rotten and arrogant as he's ever been. And he knows he's losing. The devil is still at work, though. His work is, first of all, the temptation of the flesh. And by the way, this coincides with 1 John 2:15. The temptation of the flesh. Here's a man who's been fasting for 40 days in the wilderness, hasn't eaten anything. And the old devil comes by and he says, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones be made bread. Jesus could have done it. In fact, he could have made the old devil bread and been done with the whole thing. But he didn't. Because God the Father's purpose for the Son was to hear the temptation and acknowledge it for what it was, and then to obliterate it. How do you obliterate temptation? Exactly what Jesus did. Scripture. Scripture and act on the scripture. Not just quoting it, but act on the scripture. You're tempted to lie? Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And you can repeat that as many times as you wish, but until you make the commitment, God, I do not want to bear false witness against my neighbor. Help me to speak the truth. Tempted to steal? Thou shalt not steal. Paul commentates on that, but rather let him labor. If you're tempted to steal because you don't have a job, go find a job, get busy in a job, and make some money for yourself so that you can provide for yourself. The temptation of the flesh, it's real. We all know that. We all sense it. And then we have a little further down, the devil takes him up in verse 5 into the holy city, sets him on a pinnacle of the temple. We're talking about several hundred feet off the ground. This was not like jumping off your roof at home. This was all the way, a couple hundred feet. Now, that would not have been a temptation to most of us. Jump off of there? First of all, I don't want to go up there. 12 feet's about enough for me. And yet, up they go. And this time, old snarly Satan, guess what he does? He uses scripture. Warning. Satan knows how to use scripture. And he uses people who know scripture to get you to not do the will of God. In fact, what Satan does with Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, is he twists it. Because the old devil says here, "For it is written," verse 6, "He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Don't you think Jesus knew what the scripture said? And in Psalm 91 and verses 11 and 12, the Lord is speaking. Or David is speaking about the Lord. "He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways." Is that here? Nope. "Keep thee in all thy ways" means to keep thee in all the ways of God, outlined by scripture. That's removed. And then we go down a little bit further. "They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." The one phrase missing is the most important part of the phrase: staying in the ways of God. Scripture is used by false teachers. False teachers are tools of the devil. False religion is a tool of the devil. A perversion of scripture in any way is a tool of the devil. And it is used as spiritual temptations from time to time to draw people not just away from God, but to send them to a Christless eternity. And that ought to be serious business to us, Christian. The warning is beware of false teachers and false teaching, as much as it is to beware of the temptation of our eyes. Oh, our eyes get us in so many problematic issues. What's in the eye gate stays in the head gate. And sometimes we muse on that, we think on that, and it becomes an illicit situation. Sometimes we ponder up these thoughts and all of a sudden we convince ourselves this is what we need to do. When frankly all we've done is we've taken one little piece of scripture and we've pasted it to our thought, somehow justifying what we want to do because we want to do it. This is what Jesus is dealing with here. Then we have the temptation of pride in verses 8 and 9. The temptation of the flesh, the temptation of the eyes, and the temptation of pride. Verses 8 and 9, again, "The devil taketh him up into exceeding high mountain, showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them." Now, I don't know how that all happened, but that's exactly what Scripture tells us. Somehow, the devil's having a conversation with Jesus. They're there on the high mountain of the area, and the promise is being made that I'll give you all of this. Well, first of all, I come back to the point. Who made all this? Jesus did. He's the creator. Paul, in the letter to the Colossians, says so. He's the creator of all things. So you're going to tempt the creator to have everything that he's created? by telling him that if he does something, that you will give it to him? Maybe it's related to the fact that he knows that he's the prince of the power of the air for a short time, and somehow he thinks that he can use this as leverage. These all sound ridiculous, don't they? But you know what? In the heat of the moment of a temptation that we face in dealing with pride, it's ridiculous. And yet we feed on it. And the more we feed on it, the more it becomes something that we feel needs to be for me. Whether it's, I just need to, or I have to say something. No, you don't. Keep it under your hat. Tell it to Jesus. I just want us to recognize the stupidity of what the devil is doing here to Jesus by offering this temptation of pride. And again, this is real. This is not like Jesus just... But when we're away from the situation and we look at it through the lens of Scripture, we say, this is ridiculous. And temptation with our pride is as ridiculous, if not more. Beware, beware of the pride of life. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul wrote, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Do you realize that if you and I give in to this temptation of the flesh in some form, that we diminish the light of Christ in our life that could reach a person for Jesus Christ? Pride darkens our life. It doesn't lighten our life. Satan is the god of this world for sure, but for a short time. And it's not a capital G. It's a small g. The world is still owned by God. It's not owned by the devil. And I don't want to get into a big political thing. I'll wait till the fall for that. It doesn't matter at all. God is still in charge. He's still in charge. Yeah, but don't we have, yes, we have the privilege of being able to cast our vote. But unless it's God's will, my hope is not built on what this world and corrupt politicians and some good ones are doing. Our hope is built on nothing but Christ's righteousness. My future is glory. You read the old Puritans. Now, I don't suggest this by way of a heavy dose of it because they go in all different, but you read some of them. Their quest, and these are our forefathers in faith, their quest was not to build government, but was to build the kingdom of God in his righteousness. Matthew 6:33. Sometimes, even the pride of our politics can lead us astray. That's it until the fall. All right, thirdly, and I'll move quickly here, we find the third aspect of the credibility of Christ in the Scripture-protected message that Jesus repeated. He wasn't in these long discussions. He didn't go into these long expositions. What he did was simply said, hey, it is written. It is written. It is written. That's why it's good for every Christian to be memorizing Scripture. Every kind of scripture. If you know where you're weak, find scripture that addresses that. If it's with your thought life, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I believe it is. Casting down imagination and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, bringing it into captivity to the power of Christ, something like that. We can go astray in this cranium of ours very, very fast. Lord, keep me sensitive to that. Keep me tender toward that. Help me to cast down these things. And it's not going to be while we're parked in our chair staring at our computer or staring at some catalog or some magazine. It's going to happen when we close those things and walk. Say, God, I need your help. I need you to help me to cast this out of my mind. And as I'm casting out, I'm bringing something else in. Lord, thank you for being so good to me. Thank you for meeting all of my needs. Thank you for loving me and helping me. We're turning our thoughts now onto Christ. Cast these things out and put in. It mirrors what Paul instructed the Ephesians to do and other churches. Put on the new man. Put off the old man. You can't just be putting off. Because sooner or later, they come back around. Visit you again. Put off the old, put on the new. And so the scripture protection that Jesus is giving for us is really the application of James 4 and verse 7. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. It's exactly what happens here. The old devil had enough. He left. Didn't mean he wasn't going to come back, but he left for that moment. That's why we are challenged in Ephesians 6 is to put on the whole armor of God. Put it all on from head to toe. Put your defense on, put your offense on, and pray earnestly. We're in a battle. Jesus was in a battle. He's our example. He was victorious. We can be too. Scripture is the center. You see, the old devil heard, but he continued. He continued. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3 reminds us that God is the author of Scripture and it must be followed. Jesus is saying Scripture is a valid offense. It's valid weaponry. Use it. He didn't stop. In fact, secondly, he heard and continued. And Jesus uses Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16. In fact, in that reference, it is connected to Israel's testing God at Massah in Exodus chapter 17, where Israel did not trust God to provide her basic needs and demanded a miracle from God. Here Jesus is in the wilderness obeying and fulfilling the will of God. This is what Israel should have done back in Exodus 17. Jesus is demonstrating that he is the Son of God, that he is God. Israel was to only serve God. Jesus was only interested in pleasing his heavenly Father. Is that our one longing, ambition, and desire of life? I know this world is so complicated. There are all kinds of obligations and opportunities that we sometimes feel shackled to. This is not quitting everything and going up and having a kumbaya moment on some mountain in Pennsylvania. There have been plenty of people who tried it and it doesn't work. So don't try it. But it is a matter of getting alone in that quiet place with your Lord. A quiet place. God, I feel so entangled. I feel so shackled. I'm frustrated. In fact, I'm on the verge of anger. Lord, would you take that from me? Help me to find you being satisfying today. I know you are. I just need your help in prioritizing things. So Jesus, in his use of Scripture, the devil heard it, but he continued. He heard it again, and he continued some more. He heard it a third time, and this time, in using Deuteronomy 6:13, he departs. The momentary test has been won. The momentary test. In fact, we come down to verse 10. Jesus says unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan." That is a fantastic study when you look at the words in the original language. Simply put, Jesus is saying, "Go away, Satan. Your time is done. I'm done. Go away." I remember my dad as a boy saying that to neighborhood kids. He must have heard enough squabbling going on out there. He opens the door. "Go home." That meant for me to go in and for them to get to their home. Jesus, giving the example for us, contend in temptation with Scripture and prayer. We're not bigger than the devil. We're not here to talk to the devil. That's Jesus' place. Our place is to flee youthful lusts, resist the devil, talk to Jesus, and quote Scripture. In Luke 4:13, Luke's description of this text says, "until an opportune time." Temptation is not one and done. Temptation is like the waves of an ocean. They roll in, they roll out, they roll back in again. It's exhausting. Temptation is exhausting. Whether you have victory over it or not, it's exhausting. It is real. It is ferocious. However, Jesus, the Son of God, tasted these human experiences in order to have someone who understands and can provide us the example of continued victory. We sing the hymn, "Faith is the victory." Faith in Christ is the victory. Faith in His promise is the victory. Faith in His word is the victory. Faith in prayer is the victory. Not faith in a one time and then try to work it all by yourself. The grace that it took to save you and me as sinners and to bring us into His family is the same kind of grace that we need to have victory over daily temptation. We need His help. And then we see in verse 11, the devil leaves him, and behold, God the Father in His mercy sends the ministering angels to help and serve our Savior. That's just like God. He wants to do it for you too. He knows the pain of temptation. He understands the fire that temptation is. And when we are in the struggle, His word works. Prayer is powerful because God's behind it. And He will minister. He will minister to you. But if you try to do it your way and His way, I can tell you by experience, manifold times, horrible outcome. Not proud of it, but it's true. Sometimes we have to learn to slow down to appreciate what God is wanting to do when those temptations come. So what should we do? I've been saying it repeatedly. See Jesus as the only worthy one. He's the only one. If you're here today and you do not have the confidence of a relationship with God, if you don't have the confidence that God says you are right with Him, then you can be right with Him today and make Jesus the only worthy one in your life. He is the victor. He is the sympathizer. He's the one who pleads your cause to the Father. Secondly, study the Word. I feel like I've been saying that repeatedly all this morning, both services. Study the Word in order to speak the Word. Jesus knew the Word. That's why He spoke the Word. And He's quoting Old Testament, in case that's significant to you. He knew the Word. Consider what He said to Peter in Matthew 16:23. But He turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Could it be that we allow our flesh to run our lives and holy God is offended? We become an offense to Him. Even as children, born again believers, is it possible that we can live such a me-filled life that we, like Peter, become an offense to God? I believe the answer and the solution is to study the Word so that we know the Word and act the way the Word teaches us to live. Then thirdly, struggle in prayer. I put in my notes here, struggle in prayer while speeding away. Run and pray. Run from the temptation. Sometimes that's the only thing that you can do. Get me out of here. God help me. We can't stand on our own and fight the devil consistently and expect to be victorious. We can do it while we lean on Him, depend on Him, and seek for His help. And then lastly is just, as we go through this gospel, keep surveying the example of Jesus and how He deals with people, how He deals with opposition, how He handles snarky remarks. That will help us immensely if you are a child of God. The angels came and ministered to Jesus. We know from Hebrews 2:14 that the angels are ministering spirits. And they are ministering spirits to believers, to you and me. I don't have how answers. How does that happen? I don't know. But the Word of God says that angels are ministering spirits to believers. It might be that guy who pulls out in front of you on the way home that you think you're going to get lunch at a certain time. And they're a ministering angel. And you're thinking that they're of another nature. Because they pull out in front of you and they're slowing you down and they're in the right-hand lane with the left blinker on and going 50 miles an hour, and then they slow down to 25, and they're back up to 40, and they're back down to 20. Could be a ministering spirit, a ministering angel keeping you from an accident. You just don't know. Twice in Jesus' life, angels aided him in times of physical weakness. Here, and then when we get to the garden, in the garden where Jesus prays that prayer with sweat drops like blood, knowing his hour has come. Not my will, but thy will be done. So what do we do in light of our own walk? I'd encourage you to look up 1 Peter 5, 8 through 10 this afternoon before you come back for the service. These are compelling verses. Compelling. But they are the key to what I have shared in our application for today. They are the key. Because if we're sleeping in our spiritual walk, we are failing in the warfare of temptation. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 through 10. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us as we close our service today and finish the preaching of thy word. Lord, we're thankful that we read of a victorious onslaught of temptation by the old devil to your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we're thankful, Lord, that because of his victory, we have clear evidence that his credentials as the Christ are exactly who he is. Jesus, the anointed one, the promised Messiah, the Savior of the world, the one who calls himself a friend of sinners, our friend, our Savior, our Lord. We pray that you would help us. I pray that these tools would be taken personally, seriously, and embraced consistently. That our walk, however long it might be, would mirror the life of Christ. I pray, Father, that we would not seek to make excuse, but that we would yearn to have victory. That we would be serious about the temptations that we know that often get us down, that often knock us from side to side, frustrate us, maybe even has put into our mind the desire to quit. Help us not to quit. Help us to persevere. Help us to seek your face. Help us to confess the sin, to repent of it, and make a path of resistance through scripture, through memorization, and through the struggle of prayer. We thank you, Lord, for your love, for your grace, for your help. We ask this in Jesus' name.